Chapter 27 of Jeremiah really starts with what we would call nowadays a summit conference. Right on the doorstep, there was the Empire of Babylon, and it was threatening the peace and the stability of the entire Middle Eastern world. Nebuchadnezzar was knocking on the door. And so the kings of Edom and Moab and Ammon, who came from the east side of the Jordan and were Israel's nearest blood relatives, Edom was descended from Esau, Moab and Ammon were descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, sent ambassadors to Jerusalem to discuss the problem of Babylon. And they were joined by ambassadors from two of the pagan kingdoms in the north, the kingdoms of Tyre and Sidon, Jezebel's country. And they all met King Zedekiah in Jerusalem to discuss the threat to their power and to the stability of the world in which they lived. I suppose much in the same way as today, the leaders meet to discuss the various crises of our contemporary world, the crisis of South Africa, and the fear that if the problem is not solved there, pretty soon that whole southern tip of Africa will become a Marxist republic, giving control of the Indian Ocean and the whole of the South Atlantic. That's what's at stake. Or the leaders of the world meet to discuss the problem of the central states in South America, which again could go Marxist and give communists the control of the Pacific and the Caribbean and the Northern Atlantic. That's what's at stake there. Or much the way in which men today discuss the bomb at summit conferences. And while they are having their summit conference in Jerusalem, who should they see wandering through the streets of Jerusalem but this extraordinary man, Jeremiah, dressed like a bullock and having a yoke round his neck and the reins of a beast of burden round about him. And Jeremiah's point to the summit meeting was this, that whatever conclusion the leaders of the summit came to, this was what God had planned for them. All of them would soon be the bond slaves of Babylon, just as a beast of burden is the bond slave of its master. And that is the point of these opening verses in Jeremiah 27. If you look at them, verse 2, thus the Lord said to me, make for yourself thongs, that's reins, and yoke bars, and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the ambassadors who have come to Jerusalem to see Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. And then he goes on to tell them what is going to happen to them. Now you see, Jeremiah's problem was this, that these grand men were not disposed to listen to his message. And instead, they wanted to listen to the message of the other prophets, the soothsayers and the necromancers and the fortune tellers and so on. And Jeremiah's problem was that these men were saying something quite different from what God was saying. Their message was that Babylon would go away, that nothing would happen, the danger would pass, and the status quo would be restored. For all the world, it's rather like the antics of Chamberlain in the 1930s, trying to pacify Hitler with the rise of the Nazi Party from 1932 onwards. And this pathetic picture of Chamberlain stepping off the plane, waving his little bit of paper and saying, "Peace in our time," when there was no peace. And so the scenario here is this. On the one hand, you had the voices of these other men, the prophets, the soothsayers, and the fortune tellers, saying, "All will be well. There's nothing to worry about." And on the other hand, there is the voice of Jeremiah saying, "Babylon will come by decree of the living God. The nation must go into Babylon for its sins. And for 70 years, the Jews will be like a beast of burden in Babylon." You see the scene? The conflict of voices. And somewhere amongst them, the voice of God. The Babel around you. And somewhere in the Babel, the voice of God. And the question is, how do you tell the difference between the voices? How do you, as a Christian, tell the voice of God from the other voices that are besieging us today, from the television screen and from the news headlines and from the pulpits? Not to mention the voices inside your head. How do you tell the difference between the voice and the voices? Did you notice that Jeremiah keeps saying something over and over again? He says, "Don't listen to these voices. Don't listen to these men. These men weren't sent by God. What they're saying is lies. Don't listen to these voices. Listen to this voice." If you care to look at it, in chapter 27, first of all at verse 9, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon. Everything's going to be all right.' For it is a lie which they are prophesying to you." Verse 12. "To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live." Verse 14. "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon. Everything's going to be all right.' For it is a lie which they are prophesying to you." Verse 16. Then I spoke to the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For it is a lie which they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. And that is a very contemporary problem for Christians. In today's confusing world, Christians are assailed by voices. And somewhere amongst the voices, there is the authentic voice of God, steady, guiding, sure, certain, inerrant. But how do you tell the authentic voice of God from the false voices? Wonder if I can give you two illustrations of what I mean from my own life. When I was converted to Christ just over 30 years ago, I was absolutely convinced that God wanted me to go to South America. In fact, I was pretty sure I was going to go out with USA, the Evangelical Union of South America. And the voices inside my head spoke about the poverty and the need and the teeming millions and the bondage to false doctrine and a false church and the growing power of Marxism in South America. And so I started studying Spanish. And I worked hard at it. Actually, I had sort of got it into my head that I was going to Brazil. And that alone should have told me that my guidance was wrong, because the national language of Brazil is not Spanish, it is Portuguese. And so it turned out that I was hopelessly wrong with my guidance. And it owed more to romance and fantasy and dreams than to reality. I suppose it's more romantic to imagine yourself hacking your way up a South American river while the Indians shoot poisoned arrows at you and you die a martyr's death. That's much more attractive than standing in a pulpit preaching to a half-empty church. But gradually, amongst the voices, there was a voice. And the conviction was borne home that South America was the wrong destination. The ministry was the destination. Amongst the voices, the voice. The second illustration from my own life. Around that time, I read two books which affected me very deeply. One was called Naught for Your Comfort by Trevor Huddleston. I think the quotation is from G.K. Chesterton. I tell you naught for your comfort, naught for your delight. And Naught for Your Comfort was about the condition of South Africa as it was 30 years ago. And it was filled with prophecies of the gathering storm which is upon us today. All the injustice and the shanty towns and the degradation and the oppression and the subjugation of people, all for gold and silver and platinum and uranium and diamonds and money, money, money. That's what it's all about. It's all about money. Well, having read the book, I should have heard a warning bell, because Trevor Huddleston at that time belonged to a group called the Community of the Resurrection, which is high Anglo-Catholic and has everything that you would expect amongst high Anglo-Catholics: the worship of the Virgin Mary and prayers to the saints and the Mass and incense. But I couldn't hear any warning bells. And along with that book, I read another one called Not for Your Comfort. Along with Not for Your Comfort, I read another one called Cry the Beloved Country by Alan Paton. A very moving story of a young black boy who becomes involved in murder and is sentenced to death. And you cannot but feel for the lad, and your heart goes out to the boy with all his misery and his wretchedness and his poverty without having had a chance in this life. And the voices were saying that a good Christian today should be a campaigner in the political field, fighting for social justice. And I was convinced that I was called to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had saved me, to the world's contemporary problems. And I would be a Christian fighting for peace and for healing amongst men and groups sundered by race and by color. That's what the voices were saying. And somewhere amongst them all, there was the voice of God. And the voice amongst the voices was saying, you're not going to be a heroic fighter for peace. You are going to be a minister. And amongst all the voices, the Holy Spirit was saying what Jeremiah was saying to these ambassadors from Edom and Ammon and Moab and so on. Do not listen. These voices are lies. Not that way. This way. And that's the tension and the conflict that many Christians find themselves in today. On the one hand, the voices, smooth words, soft words, easy words, that everything's going to be all right, and Babylon will go away. If you look at chapter 28 of Jeremiah, the middle chapter, which we didn't read, you find Jeremiah confronted with one of these false prophets, a man called Hananiah. If you look at chapter 28, in that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azar, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And within 2 years, not 70, as God had said, within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And then in verse 10, then this prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way, because his message was a hard word. It was a realistic, challenging, pragmatic word from God. And his message was, all will not be well. Babylon will not go away. If you want to survive, serve the king of Babylon and live. And if you turn to chapter 29 and verse 5, you'll see how he tells them to survive Babylon. Verse 5 of chapter 29. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, settle down, take wives, and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons. Multiply there. Do not decrease. And verse 7, an extraordinary piece of counsel. This is how the Christian church has survived all the Babylons. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in Babylon's welfare you will find your welfare. On one hand, smooth, soft, easy voices. On the other hand, the hard, realistic, pragmatic voice of God. Do you know how to test the difference between the voice and the voices? Well, there are two tests. First test is this. Is it hard enough and gracious enough to be true? You see, we tend to like easy messages, don't we? We tend to like soft options. It's the way we're made. If there's an easy way out, we go for it. Is it hard enough and gracious enough to be true? The second test is, does it in fact come true? Because that was the test of a prophet in the Old Testament. Does what he say come true? And come true it did. If you look into chapter 28 and at verse 9, Jeremiah says, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Naturally. If you prophesy something that doesn't come true, your prophecy's wrong. So where's the test? Look down to verse 15 of chapter 28. Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. And therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Is it hard enough and gracious enough to be true? And does it, in fact, come true? Do you know what the hard word is for the churches in Scotland today? It's a hard word, and it's a gracious word, and I think it will come true. 20 years ago, our General Assembly lamented the fact that by the close of this century, one-third of the churches in Scotland would have closed. That was 20 years ago. This year, the General Assembly lamented the fact that if church membership keeps falling at its present rate, by the end of this century, there will not be a Church of Scotland. You see, if Christians do not evangelize, if they don't evangelize their families, and that's where evangelism first starts, if they don't evangelize their neighbors and their communities, if they're not interested in prayer, if they have no enthusiasm for the furtherance of the Lord's work, how can you expect a church to survive? That is the hard word and the gracious word for the church today. Beyond it, there is a word of hope, because the work of Christ will never die, and the Savior's labors will never die. But against all the soft voices in the church today, this is the voice of God. And lastly, there is one sure voice. And if you turn to chapter 29, we look at it in closing from verse 10 onwards. It's a call to repentance and a promise of grace. And from verse 10 down to verse 14, this is a call that is addressed to us all here this evening. And it doesn't matter whether we are Christians or not, whether you've been on the road with Jesus for years, or whether you're still on the outside looking in, as some of you are tonight here in God's house. I feel these verses are addressed to two groups of people. First of all, they're addressed to Christians who are not now tonight what they used to be as Christians, and who are in a backslidden state, drifting away from what you used to be, from the things you used to do, and the company you used to keep. This word is for you. And I feel as well it's a word for those who are still hovering on the brink with Christ, who know in their hearts that they are not converted, They have not been born twice. Perhaps after a long time of saying no to Christ and no to salvation, I want these two groups to drink in these words in closing, because they are from God for you tonight. 29 and 10. The middle of verse 10. I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that lovely? Let me say it again. We don't give God the credit for his love. We don't give him the credit for his grace. We think of him as a hard God, like a rent collector, or an ogre with a big stick, always ready to wallop you. He's not like that. God of grace. He's a God of love. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, oh, don't miss the evangelical thrust of this. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you. And at the end of verse 14, I will bring you back. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Well, what is your response to that? If tonight you are a Christian drifting away from God and from Christ's highest and Christ's best for you, what do you make of that? Or if tonight you are still outside Christ, still in need of a Savior and a friend, what do you make of that? What is your response to this? God is waiting for your answer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, God of the Word, the God who speaks to our hearts, write this word in our hearts, we beseech of thee, and cause it to live in our hearts from this day forward, so that restored and pardoned and renewed and revived, we may live henceforth for thy glory, and all for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' honor. Amen.